You know, that last song there, Put on the Armor of God. Interestingly, it's written, as we know, from a passage of Scripture, somewhat a little bit loosely, but, you know, at least in meaning. Often when songs are written, they'll have a little bit of meaning woven through it, not maybe necessarily word for word. It's interesting, in about 61 AD, the Apostle Paul finds himself in prison, in a form of prison, like many of the apostles before him. And it's in prison that it's believed that he writes that section of Scripture, believes that he's written, I think, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. Often people know those sections of books as the prison epistles, or the prison epistles, excuse me. The Apostle Paul likely, seeing a guard maybe outside of where he's stationed, whether it's like a house imprisonment or a traditional prison is what we'd maybe think of it, he likely sees a guard or a soldier and is inspired to pen down our spiritual battle concerning the armament that the Roman soldiers would have. And whether there was a guard standing there literally at the time, Paul no doubt understood the significance of the armament and the spiritual battle that we all fight. It's interesting, the scripture about the armor of God is often linked more just with a children's object lesson. We tend to find them a lot in Sabbath schools and family study guides and church camps and whatever the case may be. But it's no doubt a very fitting section of scripture for an adult. In fact, when Paul penned those words, when he's inspired to write that section of scripture, it indeed is about the spiritual battle that we all are engaged in, about our spiritual warfare. Now, our spiritual warfare, or our warfare, is not like the world's, is it? It's a spiritual one in nature. It's not fighting against flesh and blood. It's not going to war. It's not taking life or executing punishment in that way. We give way to vengeance, as Romans says. We give way. We don't give in. We don't pay evil for evil, but we give a place for vengeance, God's vengeance, because we know God ultimately executes judgment. But with Ephesians, you can actually turn there with me if you would. Ephesians chapter 6 is the section of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 6. Interestingly, there is a real spiritual battle and armor that is portrayed that are significant for our lives as Christians today. But our weapons, as I talked about, are not weapons that are in the flesh and blood. They're not swords or shields in the same way that Paul mentions it, but it's more of a spiritual nature. So as Christian soldiers called to a spiritual battle, let's consider that spiritual battle, that warfare that we are engaged in, and how does this armament look for an adult? Because we often think about it in a children's setting. How does it look for us as adults, as called members of the body of Christ? Well, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, we find our order. We get called to an order. Our order is to stand strong. Verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 6 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Go down to verse 13. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." And having done all, to stand. The call to order is to stand strong, to withstand. You know, Paul is often thinking of a time when challenging events would come. Paul no doubt understood the day of the Lord probably better than anybody else. Now, he may not have known the day of the Lord timing, whether it would be in his time or the next generation or the next generation, but he knew it was going to get tough. In fact, if all likelihood is the way that we think about it with the book of Hebrews, if he wrote the book of Hebrews, there are significance in the coming destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That he likely would have had on his mind. And he says, you're going to have to stand strong. The good note here to consider is that when we stand strong, it is in the Lord, the power of his might. So not necessarily my strength or your strength or bodybuilding. That seems to be making its way back, which is relatively good. Right? Men being strong and providing for their family. But when we talk about withstanding evil in the day of evil, it's about standing in the Lord and the power of his might. Zechariah reminds us, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We stand strong because of the Spirit of God that is within us, if we are baptized and we have God's Spirit within us. When we fight this warfare, who's it against? Who's it against? It's good to remember that when hard times come and when our neighbors or the people around us that may start a battle or our family starts a physical fight, they're not indeed our enemies. They're not. Look at verse 11. We are standing against spiritual forces. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. You see, our battle, of course, is of a spiritual nature. It talks about we stand against the wiles of the devil. What does wiles mean? We don't typically use that. I think of this guy. A scheming cartoon figure. But on a serious note, the schemings of the devil literally meaning the slanderer, the one who comes to accuse the brethren. He has weapons. He has tactics. He has all sorts of negative things, and he rules the age in which we live in. Paul makes clear that the god of this age, lowercase g, is the deceiver. And he's got tactics, and he's in the school systems. He's in the politicians. He was in politics. No doubt he is behind a lot of lies and lying. But he's working his way to deceive. We know that Satan is a great deceiver. And of course, our enemy is spiritual forces, hosts in heavenly places. Daniel makes very clear that there are leaders in a spiritual realm in which we do not see warring with one another. Sometimes delaying servants of God to come and minister to those who will receive salvation. That happened in Daniel's case. He was praying, he was fasting, but an angel was delayed because he was battling with another spiritual force. Sometimes even hard to fathom. But there is a spiritual force out there. One of the greatest deceptions Satan has placed on the world around us is that he doesn't exist. Satan does indeed exist as a real individual, as a being that is the antithesis of God. But when God calls us and makes known this battle to us, he makes it known that it is not of flesh and blood as the world fights, but against spiritual forces. It is a war of a changing of character and mind that God is producing in you. If you don't have God's Spirit within you yet, as a child, God is leading you to come to that conclusion. But God is producing in you a new character, new mind, a new heart. And he doesn't leave you defenseless. Because primarily in Ephesians chapter 6, we have a defensive context. There are some arguments for more of an offensive approach, but it's mostly defensive. Stand strong. Stand against. They're going to obviously attack. Christ says that the church, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. The church has a mission. It boldly goes forth. It preaches the gospel. It does as God wills. It won't be stopped. You can see the Church of God throughout history, even in the Dark Ages. Church of God going almost underground. And we can see that in different places of the world where Christianity is suppressed. Church of God even exists in most remote regions. And even in the places we don't know, God knows whose are his. We're reminded of that as Scripture states. I remember there's an interesting passage where it talks that Jesus, somebody makes a comment about, well, what about these guys over here? And Jesus says, don't worry about them. Do what I told you to do. There's always, the true spiritual body is a spiritual entity. But God does not leave us defensive. He gives us armament. He gives us armor. And that's where we get a lot of this from. In verse starting in verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 6, says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." Now here we have a Roman armor changed from time to time, just as that screen is changing. This is relatively first century Roman armor, though you may find different pictures. And some of the medieval armor tends to be on Roman soldiers a lot in the movies. But they all wore differently. And they, interestingly, a side note, when Paul's going down this list of armor, he does it in the way that they're put on. So the soldier would be wearing their tunic, they would be ready, they would grab first their belt. And they would put on their belt, they would gird their waist with truth, or they would gird their waist with a belt. And they'd often have a metal plate or something hanging down, protecting vital organs, protecting vital limbs, because they're going into battle. God gives us that same analogy that we're to gird our waist not with a leather belt or a metal plate, but of truth. Truth is the perfect starting point for our spiritual warfare. In Proverbs 23:23, it says, "Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding." Truth is valuable. It's like you can buy it. You seek it out. The foolish are those who reject truth. The foolish are those who reject correction. We have the truth of God in our laps, in front of us. Truth is often equated with love and commandments. Let's go read this scripture together. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Go there if you don't mind. Truth is often synonymous commandments and love, or the commandments, or the love of God is keeping the commandments. As you know, that is the tablets that were written, the Ten Commandments, in Roman numerals and all. That's a bit of a joke. For whatever reason, they're always in Roman numerals. Not likely that way when they were actually written. I can't get distracted by the graphic. Excuse me. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." You see, that we see this connection of keeping the commandments. If you don't keep the commandments, you're a liar. Truth is not in you. "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also not to walk just as he walked." We know that, Christ being the perfect example and showing us true understanding of law. We talked about that in the New Covenant summary last week. The understanding that Christ brought to fulfill the law, to make perfect, to fill up, to give understanding. If you've been following in our Galatians study, it talks a lot about the different elements of the law, the different categories of law that God has divided within his word. Elements that we keep in mind. Keeping the commandments, truly the love of God is perfected in us. It's equated with truth. When we think about that from the standpoint of defending ourselves, fighting, we can think of Christ as that perfect example. Now, you remember, I just read this last week with the boys before bed. In Matthew chapter 4, don't quote me on that, Christ is tempted after baptism, somewhere in that range. Right after baptism, Christ goes, fasts, and he's immediately tempted by the deceiver. What happens in that section of Scripture? What happens in that event? Three times, the deceiver comes and quotes Scripture, directly reads Word of God in trying to twist and deceive and to entice Christ to sin. And three times, Christ responds with Scripture, responds with the correct understanding, not just picking and choosing, but yeah, you can quote Scripture, but you have to understand it. You have to understand the meaning. And this is a process. As we come into the church, as we're called by God, as God starts to open our minds, we start to understand elements. And maybe we see scripture we haven't seen before. And we start keeping elements of law that we didn't know existed. I remember one of the first times I was beginning to be called in that way. I remember one of the first things that opened my eyes was clean and unclean meats. That this existed even before Mount Sinai. One of the good nutshelling what laws to keep within what realm. Clean and unclean animals were in Noah's time. Well, that was shocking because I always thought they were just Jewish laws. My step-grandfather was a Jewish individual, which I didn't know until I was a teenager and he was long dead, which was interesting. But clean and unclean meats, that was one of the things that opened my eyes. We all have our different elements. A lot of people, it's the Sabbath. The seventh day Sabbath, the day that we call Saturday in our society, but the Sabbath opens our eyes. And as we grow and as we learn, as we grow in understanding, we keep those laws. As we are baptized, God's Spirit comes within us, and we have the power and the ability to fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, as Romans says, which is beautiful. But it starts with truth. It starts with understanding. You cannot begin to fight against spiritual forces without truth. Those who do not stand against deception, they die. They perish. This is another scripture, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 8 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8 through 12. I have this one up here to try to help save my time. But I've been on a long sermon kick. I've been over an hour each week for a while. I'll try to do better. Less tangents like this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, from whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy the brightness of his coming. So speaking of right before or during the return of Jesus Christ, the coming of the lawless one in accordance to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception, among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There is an aspect that comes where those who reject the truth will perish. Now, we know that on a physical standpoint, many do die and do perish, but they'll have their chance and opportunity in the resurrection, the great resurrection. But in the spiritual understanding, the forever understanding, those who are given the opportunity, those who are given the love and the truth of God's gospel, if you will, the good news, if you reject that truth, if you move backwards, if you go to other teachings, that's in danger of perishing and being condemned. We must know the truth, we must love the truth, we must stand strong in the truth of God. We cannot live and believe the lie. You know, there's often a phrase that makes its way around religious circles. Well, that's not a salvation issue. Have you ever heard that phrase? I wonder, and I often question, I've heard this from other ministers, who gave you the authority to make that decision that it's not a salvation issue? A lot of things can be salvational issues for some and not others. It's an interesting thing to consider and to brush off as not a salvation issue. We cannot believe the lie and live forever. All right, we got to make headroom here. The next armor is the breastplate of righteousness. This is another relatively first century breastplate. They would put on this after the belt. It's laden a lot of times in pagan symbolism. I think the eagle represented the Roman Empire. Often they would have symbols for Jupiter and Saturn, their gods. But they would put on this and it would protect vital organs in the chest, lungs, heart, help them, protect them in battle. But Ephesians continues saying, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So not of leather, not of metal, but of righteousness. There's a couple ways you could think of this. I'd like to take one a little bit longer than the other. But first, righteousness, of course, is defined in the most simplest terms as the right way to live. Of course, the commandments of God, the moral aspects, all built off of love, as we know. All hangs the law and the prophets, love. They all hang off of love, all hang off of the two great commandments, loving God, loving neighbor. Psalm 119, if you ever go read through that chapter, I think there's like 172 verses, something like that. Often the law of God is equated with righteousness. Commandments are righteousness. Often they put those two things together. This should be obvious, excuse me. God defines a right way to live, and he shows us the wrong way to live. He gives examples of it, excuse me. Of course, a scripture to remember, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, when the church at the end is granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We see, man, the sun is bright. Right through on the screen. That's okay. The fine linen for that church, bright and clean, symbolic of the righteous acts of the saints. Acts, commandments, doing things God says is right. They are righteousness. But also, considering the breastplate of righteousness, I want to spend a little bit more time on this aspect, is what is known as the righteousness that is imparted. The righteousness that is imparted. You see, we are only made righteous, made right in God's eyes, by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When there's an interesting study, if you go through the Bible, about standing erect or straight or tall, often the Bible they use a symbolism of being straight. And some of the definitions of sin in Hebrew and in Greek mean bent or crooked or out of shape or out of whack. You see, we are made right, made straight again in God's eyes when we sin by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's what's called imparted righteousness. It's imparted on us. It's not because we earned it, but because God is merciful. Let's go to Romans 3 and verse 21 through 26. Romans 3 and verse 21 through 26. Let's read that for a moment. Romans 3:21, starting for context. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. Made the mistake of putting my context in, sorry. Kind of want to rip them out. My eyes are shifting. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, we have all sinned. We all fall short of glory. We don't have eternal life at birth. It's not imparted to us when we're made or granted eternal life in the name of Christ, in the work and the atoning sacrifice of Christ. So all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. You see, eternal life is a gift from God. It's by grace. Christ then being what's called a propitiation, not a term that we often use, but this buying back, kind of a quick nutshelling of it, a buying back or a purchasing, because we are bought with a price. Christ's life paid the penalty of the sin. Well, his death paid. We are saved by his life, Paul makes note of. But his death, his sacrifice, that spilt blood, paid the death penalty for our sin. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us. Something to always remember. And so God then passes over, if you will, the sins that were previously committed. Elsewhere in Scripture it says that God removes the sin from his memory. That our transgressions are as far as the east and as the west. And he no longer will recall our sins. Not that God necessarily forgets, but he chooses never to bring them back into memory, which is quite remarkable. Because not all of us have that ability. Now, I have the ability to forget things quite easily. Amber reminds me of that all the time. But some of us, if you're like my wife, maybe you can't forget things. God can choose not to remember our sins, which is beautiful. Of course, God then is the justifier. He is the one who makes right, who makes us straight, who makes us righteous. And this righteousness then is of mercy. Another scripture about mercy, 1 Timothy 1, verse 15 and 16. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So Paul even saying he was a chief sinner. And we know Paul's background. And he lived his life, and he even, you can read it in some of his letters, that he really felt bad about some of his previous acts. But he knew that Christ came to save sinners. Verse 16, however, for this reason I obtain mercy, Paul says, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul firmly believed that God called him and gave him mercy to show it as a pattern of others. Because Paul murdered and he signed the death warrants, and he casted his vote for Stephen's stoning. That's maybe a little bit of an interpretation or speculation. But he was there, and he wanted the death of the brethren. But then God struck him down and called him and gave him an opportunity by mercy. And so then we can think of that same way. Well, sometimes we can think, well, I just don't deserve it. Well, you don't. But neither did anybody. Because of God's mercy and grace, we're given that opportunity at different times of life. Great parts of our armament, the breastplate of righteousness, two aspects of righteousness, forgiveness and the law's definition. The next armament the soldier would then put on after the breastplate, he would shod his feet, as it says. He would put on his shoes. He would put on his boots, his sandals. It says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You see, Roman soldiers, Josephus makes note that Roman soldiers had these metal studs on the bottom of their feet. Because when they needed to stand, when they needed to march, they needed to be strong and sturdy and planted in the ground. Different renderings will show this also maybe covered the shins in a very early soccer shin guard. But they would shod their feet and be ready for a long haul. And because of good footwork, good footwear, they would have long campaigns and they would be successful marching through all sorts of terrain because of their strong shoes. There's a few ways to consider this element of our armament. You know, this sermon we could give hours upon each element of the armor. You go read the commentaries, a lot of them will talk about be ready to preach the gospel whenever you have opportunity. Which there's an element to that, sure. I think more in a retrospective view and maybe a correct view of our example, the light that shines through us. But also, what is interesting here that I'd like to bring out today in this message is an element of preparation. That you shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Preparation. This reminds me of a story that I read once of a man named Dennis Fitch. You guys ever heard of Dennis Fitch? Now, he died, I think, before I was born. I won't give you the date. No, he didn't die before I was born. Never mind. The event happened before. Well, never mind. In the 80s, Dennis Fitch, there was something that happened. Now, Dennis Fitch was a United pilot, United Airlines pilot. He was also a training Czech airman. He was a training Czech airman. And interestingly, as some background to what happened, in August 12th of 1985, there was one of the deadliest single most aircraft incident that happened. A Japan flight was flying, and because of some faulty repairs in the tail, the plane lost pretty much all hydraulic ability. So they lost all sorts of hydraulic systems, and there's 500 or so people on that plane, and all but four died. One of the single most deadliest aircraft events in history of flying, a Japan flight. Now, Dennis Fitch, he studied a lot of these crashes. And this one being the most deadly, he studied it and he prepared and he thought about that moment. How could we have done that differently? How could we train about that? Because there were so many backups for the hydraulic systems, nobody was training about that. Pilots weren't trained on failures of all a catastrophic event like that. And if you go read the statistics or the probability, better term, not statistics, the probability of that event happening is 1 in a billion. 1 in a billion. That's how rare it is. But Dennis studied it for years. Now, Dennis was on a flight from, somewhere to Chicago. Can't remember where now. From somewhere to Chicago, he was on a flight. And interestingly, there's documentaries about this guy, and there's a couple details that are maybe a little different, so you know how folklore gets. But Dennis is on this flight. And all of a sudden, he's sitting there with his wife drinking his coffee, and there's an explosion in the back of the plane. And the explosion, some type of explosion in the tail, sends metal shards into all the hydraulic systems in the back of the tail. The exact same thing that happened on this Japan flight. The crew goes into panic. They're over Sioux City, Iowa, somewhere in there, I believe, and they're circling for 40 minutes. They knew Dennis was on board, you know, being of the same company. They knew each other. He asked for help. He says, "You guys need any help?" They tell him what's going on. He says, "I've trained for this. I've prepared for this." Dennis takes up a seat in the cockpit. There's no seats available. He's sitting on the ground. The airplane loses all hydraulic ability. They can't turn. They can't move the plane. The only way they can turn is by changing the throttle of the engines. So Dennis is maneuvering some of the engines while the pilot and co-pilot are a little bit stunned. There's recording of these, kind of joking about drinking a beer afterwards, all sorts of things. But for years, Dennis prepared for a 1 in a billion probability event happening. And he prepared for that event, and he was ready. And so the plane crash landed. Sadly, a little under half died because the fuselage broke off. The first class where Dennis was sitting, a lot of them died. Dennis received a lot of broken bones, but more than half of the airplane passengers and crew survived because of Dennis's preparation for such a rare event. I think of that in the sense of preparing for the gospel of peace. Now, when we think about the kingdom of God, that's not a 1 in a billion probability event, is it? It's a 1 in 1 event. 100%. The kingdom of God is coming on this earth. It started. Not in the traditional way of started, but it's in a small form, in the church, in embryo, if you will. We've kind of used terms like that in the past. But prepare for the gospel of peace. Preparing with strong footing to be ready in and out of season. I think in the song that the children sang, it said, "To run our race," I think is something like that. Unstoppable. That's my wife mouthed it. She's a good soccer mom. To run the race, to get to the end, to be firm until the kingdom. That's how I think about it in this sense. I think about Luke chapter 1 and verse 79. You know, there's a prophecy in Luke chapter 1. I can't remember the events, but I think it's John the Baptist's father. It writes down a prophecy from the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and he prophesies. And he prophesies of the coming Christ and he says, in verse 79, to give light, that Christ would give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death to guide our feet in the way of peace. So we shod our feet in preparation of the gospel of peace, to sow peace, to prepare for that time of peace. We prepare for that time of peace. James chapter 3, let's go read there for a moment. There's this phrase, sowing peace and reaping righteousness, is in James chapter 3 and verse 18, is an inference from that scripture. The idea is to stand firm, stand strong, prepare for the coming gospel or coming kingdom of God, which is of peace, an element that I'd like to focus today. James 3 and verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so we put on our shoes of preparation of the gospel of peace. We sow peace. Those who make peace, righteousness will flourish from that. Maybe not immediately, but eventually. Righteousness flourishes from those who sow peace, who choose to make peace. We are to be peacemakers. We are to be those who go above and beyond, not avenging ourselves, even if we have lawful authority to do so, but to, at every opportunity, go the mile, sow peace. Of course, an aspect of preparing the gospel of peace, I'm always reminded of, this is in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, a good memory scripture, preparing to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. So at times, people may come to you because you have hope in your life. For whatever reason, there's a light shining in your life. If you're working in a corrupt society, a dark society, if you're doing what is right, people will know. You'll have a target on your back, sometimes in a good way, sometimes in a bad way. And some may come to you and they may ask, well, what is this hope that's in you? Maybe a close friend dies. Whatever the case may be, are you ready with the gospel of peace? Are you prepared to give a defense, to go to court, if you will, an apologia, to defend the cause of the hope that is in you, to give that defense? Part of this aspect is preparing for the righteous rule of God and Christ, starting in the millennium and moving into the kingdom. But we would be preparing for such a time like that. Just like that Pilate. Preparing for the kingdom of God. Next, on the armament, we have the shield of faith. Oh yeah, this is where it's at. I mentioned earlier, a lot of these symbols are about Roman gods. I think the straight arrow is, I think, Jupiter or Saturn, one of the two. And red for Roman Empire and the eagle's wings to represent the nation. But so once the Roman soldier would put on the belt, he would put on the breastplate, he shod his feet, he would then pick up the armor, or it would be given to him. He would pick up the shield. They would be large door-like objects like this. Sometimes in the movies there are these tiny little round shields. There's different shields for different events, but often they would use these big shields. And they would often interlock in between each other. Now, these are just side points, because you can take these where they may in the different analogies. But they lock together. And if you've ever seen those films in Hollywood, 300, the older one, not the new one, 300, they're not Romans, but they do very similar things. And they lock together, and they fight as one organized ability, and they become this wall of shield. Now, these shields would be panels of wood, and they would be lined in linen. They would be lined in animal hide. And before battle, they would be dipped in water so that they would be holding a wet solution. Because it wasn't uncommon for people to light arrows on fire, to dip them in a chemical and light them on fire and fire them at the enemy. That's where Paul gets this idea, and he's inspired, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The fiery darts, the arrows that are on fire, to make hot with flame. Not only will you stop it, but you will quench the darts. An interesting side note from Expositor's Bible Commentary. After one of these popular sieges, one individual recorded that he counted no less than 220 darts sticking out of his shield. 220. That's how big those shields were and how much they could take. 220 in one battle. This shield of faith stops the darts but also quenches them. In Scripture it says, above all, take the shield of faith. That's in Ephesians 6. Above all. Not this idea that the shield is somewhat better, but don't forget it, that it's not something you wear per se, but it is an indispensable part of the armor. It covers where maybe you're not covered. It follows you. It's a good thing to consider when you're talking about faith, the idea of belief. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. We have to have belief in God. Hebrews 11 says that you first have to believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who faithfully or diligently seek him. We must believe God. A belief in God, in Christ, in the plan, in the reward. Of course, faith is not just a belief. It is an actionable belief. I brought this booklet up here with me today. It's from my house. I don't think we have any booklets here today. But if you haven't read through this one, it's You Can Have Living Faith. And it talks a lot about faith and what it truly is. This is almost an infomercial. You can call now. I'm sure you have them. If you don't, talk with me. We'll get you one. They're free. And it talks about living faith. That it is living faith. It's actionable. The subject of faith goes way beyond just belief. But even with the traditional understanding of just belief, when our belief is maybe not the best, when we have doubts, when we have worries, we then, of course, have the faith of Christ within us. We have to remember that there is an element of an imparted faith, the faith of Christ within us. Our faith, our belief, and the belief and Christ's faith within us quenches all the fiery darts, quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked. You can think of this as the arrows of discouragement and doubt, the arrows of wicked deception. And we have that from all angles. Our youth, in our schools, we have theories that are taught as fact. We have ideologies that are being pressed as medical facts now. All sorts of psychological issues that our youth can't escape in the school system. But true faith will help them quench those fiery darts. Helps us in our times of doubt and discouragement. And throughout all trial and tribulation, through doubt and discouragement, true faith produces salvation. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be God the Father, or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found of praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, you believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. True faith leads to salvation. It does not fade away. True hope in God's plan, the faith in God, the faith in Christ, the faith in his plan, and the faith of Christ within us lead to salvation. We must take up our shield of faith. Continuing, we have the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. This here is, again, another perhaps first century Roman soldier helmet. He would put on the helmet, would protect the head, made of often bronze or iron, to protect from blows to the head, protect the brain. That's where our thinking is, that's where our breathing is, that's where everything is. Well, our breathing's in our lungs, but the commands to breathe, I should say, come from the head. And where our emotions are, our anger, the medulla oblongata, right? Everything is in the brain. You protect that with a helmet. Protects from all sorts of things coming at you, whether you're scaling up to a wall and debris is falling. When we protect our head, we protect our head from our thoughts, or protect ourselves from wicked thoughts, everything coming from outside, and even from what's within. We're going to talk about that here in a moment. But we protect our head from all sorts of spiritual attacks. Understanding that we stand against spiritual forces, we got to protect that vital mind, that thought process, to protect from the blows, the thoughts and the actions of the wickedness, which are contrary to righteousness. Remember, the God of this age, little g, God of this age, deceives the whole world. He blinds the world. Revelation says that he has deceived the whole world. Deceived us to an extent. God called you out of darkness into, transformed you into the marvelous light, transforms you into his light. Interestingly, I could have brought this up earlier, but I wanted to bring it up here. In Isaiah 59 and verse 17, it's the same thing as the Lord's all armor back then. Yahweh, the Lord, the Tetragrammaton, he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. Now, this is within the context of punishment and a vengeance. But it's interesting that even God himself, or the Yahweh, the Word, puts on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. No doubt Paul had some of these scriptures in mind. When we understand where truth that leads to salvation comes from, we need to protect our thoughts. Protect your thoughts. Protect what you're allowing your mind to consume. We have a lot of options out there, a lot of influencers. Seems like everybody in my generation and below wants to be an influencer. Every time I look at X or wherever it talks about, formerly known as Twitter, excuse me, I look at tweets about how you can make so much money as this or that on YouTube. Facelift. You don't have to be behind the camera, YouTube channel, sorry. How much money you can make being this or that. There's so much content out there, so much entertainment out there. We got to protect our thoughts. Protect what you're allowing inside your mind. Whether from your own mind, from your own spirit in your man, because we can conjure up all sorts of thoughts and interesting imaginations, dreams, subconscious, whatever the case may be. Protect your thoughts from outside influence. We protect our thoughts. Understanding where true salvation comes from, through the faith of Christ, because it is the helmet of salvation. Where does true salvation come from? Through the faith of Christ. We guard our minds. We understand the truth of salvation. Not falling for the false gospels or the other gospels, as Paul makes it in Galatians. Not falling for a good showing in the flesh, whether it be circumcision or this rite or that rite or this physical ordinance. Understanding what true salvation is. At times, people misunderstand certain aspects of God's law. We have to remember what true salvation is. In some way, there's a connection here back to the fiery arrows. With this helmet, we protect our minds from false understandings of salvation. With this helmet, we protect our minds from false attitudes and remove us from salvation, like pride. Wicked ambitions. We heard in the sermonette about being lowly in mind when you come for anointing. Being humble. Because God does not appreciate the proud. Right? But he upholds the humble. With this helmet then we protect our thoughts. I want to go to 2 Corinthians 10 verses 4 through 6 for a moment. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 through 6. We have to protect our minds, protect what you bring into your mind. I talk about this with members from time to time about commentaries, about religious programs. Sometimes you just want to avoid all those things, avoid contrary religious programs. Sometimes you can You can watch them with a critiquing mind, but you got to be strong in the topic that they're discussing. If you're not strong in the topic that other things are presenting, you may be led away in error. But we got to protect our minds. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. The idea of protecting even our thoughts. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Salvation comes from only one name under heaven, Jesus Christ. Not in the sense of his common modern English name, but who he is, what he did, the work and the plan that was made through him. Salvation by God through Christ. Next we have the sword of the Spirit. This is the last element of our armament. Perhaps one of the only ones that many people look at as an offensive tool, though the shield could be offensive as well. The sword of the Spirit, it says, and take the sword of the Spirit. We know that the sword of the Spirit is equated with the Word of God. That's right in the next part of the verse, which is the Word of God. The sword in combat was primarily an offensive natured weapon. Our sword is offensive. We use it. Not for striking down our enemies, not in the same sense. You see, the Word of God, we use it to block and evade cunning trickery. We can remember the examples of Christ's temptation that we talked about earlier. Jesus blocks and corrects the quoting of Scripture. He corrects it with correct understanding. Protecting ourselves from the twisting of Scriptures to evade and properly use Scripture. Rightly dividing the Word of God, as Paul says. Knowing, okay, what does this Scripture mean? What does this Scripture mean? What is this element pointing to? Why does Paul sound so goofy sometimes? Trying to understand some of the more difficult passages. The Word of God is very offensive, though. That sounds bad. It is a weapon of offense. That is better. The sword of the Spirit is a weapon of offense. You know, some of these things, they're in the mind and then they come out. And then I hear them. And I realize that's not the best. So it is very, indeed, a very weapon of offense. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. So it's not a weapon of offense that we would traditionally think. It's not for cutting down our enemies or striking down the wicked people around us. We are not to take up arms. And that's very contrary to the American mind. Right? We have the Second Amendment. Don't tread on me. I mean, I like guns. I like shooting targets. I like hunting. But we don't take up arms. We don't fight for America. We're conscientious objectors. We don't join the military. Now, if you're called in the military, try to get out or do what you can as a servant in that way. I got to get to Hebrews. Excuse me for a moment. Hebrews chapter 4. We use this weapon of war not on our enemies, but on ourselves, is the true meaning. Hebrews chapter 4 in verse 12. Let's start in verse 11, excuse me. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Speaking back to the examples of disobedience of Israel. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It's living and powerful. It's sharp. Sharper than any two-edged sword, because this is a true spiritual weapon. It's a piercing weapon, but what does he say? Not for striking down enemies, but for piercing between your soul and spirit, your joints and marrow. And don't get lost on some of the terms. I won't go into too many details. These are very similar terms. Soul and spirit are very similar terms. There's a good quote I'll read to you. Rhetorical accumulation of terms to express the whole mental nature of man on all sides. Our life, our mind, who we are. The word of God pierces ourselves. Because we use the word of God in the way that it is meant. Not as a weapon of warfare on those around us, but on ourselves. Piercing ourselves. The word of God in conjunction with God's spirit is the convicting agents of God. God convicts by his spirit in tangent with the word of God. Jesus Christ spoke words. They are life. They are spirit. They convict. Christ said when he left them, he would leave them a helper. And that helper would convict the world of sin. It would convict of all sorts of things. The word of God convicts us in tangent with the spirit of God. Unless we quench that spirit of God, where we no longer are convicted of what we read and hear. Sometimes, some people mention sermons that are maybe a little bit too hard to hear versus other ones. Well, the happy and go lucky and the happy ending. Sometimes I'm critiqued as a pastor and be like, make sure you end on a positive note. Sometimes I say, you know, sometimes I feel like people just need to be convicted. Maybe I'm convicted to make you feel convicted. And so I give a message sometimes that maybe cuts to the heart a little bit stronger than maybe it should. But it's out of love. If we're convicted of the word of God, if we leave here convicted of the word of God, put it into practice. If we learn something that we haven't heard before, or if there's some element we don't quite understand, go home, read the notes, consider the words, call me for questions, call the speakers for questions. Maybe they said something a little bit wrong, or maybe they said something that didn't just quite make sense, or maybe God's spirit is leading you down a path to understand something wrong in your life. Because God will do that by his work of his spirit. Clearly, this weapon is of an individual use. Verse 13, it says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The word of God is clearly to be used on ourselves. And that's something we all have to remember. I went through some pretty hard times when I first was called. I was a hot-headed teenager, and I fought a lot of people about Scripture. I had to learn as I grew a little bit more mature that maybe we'll just let that lie. We use the word of God on ourselves. That's the primary use of this sword of the Spirit. And of course, it's the discerner and thoughts and intents of the heart, the mind. Brethren, we are in a spiritual battle. We may not be in war with flesh and blood, of course we are not, but we are in a spiritual battle. And with the full armor of God, we cannot fail. Paul says, stand strong in the Lord and in his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, withstand the schemings of Satan. You can do it. God has called you to this battle. For those who are baptized, you have God's Spirit within you to lead you and to guide you in that way. We can stand strong in the might of the Lord. So put on the armor of God daily as we continue forward and fight this spiritual battle.